The entertainment industry has little trouble attracting customers. Just organize a sporting event, put a theme park in operation, have an opera, cinema, disco, a pop concert, right down to their public houses and their rave parties and their nightclubs and all the rest of it. It's relatively easy to conjure a crowd. No problem there in attracting an audience. Now, it is very much not the case with the Church of Jesus Christ today. Religion, in the broad terms, and if we can stretch it out in the broadest possible terms, whatever is coming underneath that mantle today, it is definitely on the wane. For years, we've been treated to reports and surveys that have said church attendance in striking decline is shrinking by about 1,500 persons a week. Other reports that tell us most youngsters do not know where to find their local church, but do know where to buy drugs. 2/3 have never been in church, while the same number say they can get drugs at their schools and favorite discos. Plummeting church attendance rates. Incredible closure rates. And while, of course, we don't mind that the citadels of falsehood are affected by this, the stomping grounds of idolaters and apostates and ecumenists, we are quite happy to see them close the doors and say, that's it, that's an end of it. Well, there'll be no more preaching of falsehood, and we delight in that. But the chilling fact of the matter is, evangelical churches, fundamentalist churches, are also feeling the pinch. Why? Well, simple answer, really. Men and women today prefer to be entertained rather than being exhorted, to be cheered rather than challenged, to be sold the disastrous lie that everything is okay with them, while in truth it is not okay. They prefer to trifle with trivialities rather than recognize realities. They prefer the fantasy that is on wholesale show out there rather than consider the vital facts about God and about eternity. No room, no time for Jesus in the lives of men today. The world demands allegiance, so the Savior men betray. The Apostle Paul had it right when he declared concerning the people of his world in 2 Timothy 3 and the verse 4, as he looked out upon them, he said, they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. In Romans 1, 21 and 28, he said of them, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. They have become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart, it has been darkened. And again, he takes up the pen and he writes in Romans 1 and the verse 13, they are, and he's really going down the line here and exposing men and women for what they really are at their core and at their heart, they are haters of God. And he is not overstating the case. Haters of God and of godly things. In this present age, and indeed in all ages, there are two facts the Bible reveals again and again that bear the brunt of the hatred of men they don't like to hear. Number one, that man is a sinner. And number two, because of his sin, he is under the wrath of God. The natural man abominates this truth. He hates it with all of his heart. He feels it's insulting to him. And it's this great cardinal doctrine, this fundamental article of belief, that has been shunted out of its central position that we wish to concentrate upon this morning. Man is a sinner, and because of his sin, he is under the wrath of God. Our first heading is the existence of sin. The existence of sin. From the days of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, man has been a fallen creature. The image of God in which he was created, that once shone so brightly about him, has been mangled and shattered and now is a ruin. The imaginations of the heart of man are only evil continually. He's at loggerheads with the God who has made him. Now he bears the stamp of the devil upon him, and the devil's lusts he follows with all of his powers. There is something grievously, terribly, fatally wrong. What is it? Simple, straightforward answer. Sin. How did it happen? I look back through Bible history to that dark and dismal day when Adam and Eve, our first parents, disobeyed the commandment of God. They fell into sin. They ran from his voice. They forfeited their estate of perfect paradise. They were expelled from that beautiful garden of Eden. We should remember, of course, that Adam, being the head of the human race, being our federal representative standing in our place, did not come out of Eden alone. But as you look at Adam there, and you look at Eve, you see their children, you see beyond that. Not only their children, but their children's children, and their children's children's children, and right down the line, a long and a sad and an expanding procession follows after him, tripping down through the centuries of time. Out of the gates of Eden comes the entire human race. And if you were able to see that whole procession coming after Adam, captured on film, take a magnifying glass to it or freeze frame it and bring up the features of every single person in the procession, you would see your own face somewhere along the line. Wherefore, Romans 5, 12 and 14 heralds, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned from Adam, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But I anticipate a problem here, an objection. It's a common one. People say, hey, that's not fair. Why should I have to suffer for somebody else's sin? I mean, Adam, who's he to me? I've never met him. No possibility ever of meeting him. Why should I carry the can for his offences? A lot of people in the Republic of Ireland this week are feeling rather aggrieved. And they're all blaming the hand of Thierry Henry for scooping, I suppose would be an accurate description of what he did, the ball across to his fellow French countryman and from his body into the net. And it's prevented them from qualifying for the World Cup finals next year. And everywhere you go, be it petrol stations, be it into the farm, be it in the town, the wheel of despair is collective and rising, and they're blaming one person. And so people are saying today, you're pulling Adam into this? Well, he was a terrible character. I mean, he's brought all this on me. It's so unfair that I should be suffering and reeling about in agony and facing woe because of him. Well, just forget about Adam for the moment. Forget about the time when sin entered and mankind, including you, fell. Forget the fact that had you stood in the place of Adam, you would have fared no better than he did. Forget these things for a moment of time and focus in upon the fact that you have committed enough sins in your life to plunge not only yourself, but a whole generation of sinners down into a lost sinner's hell. All have sinned, declares the Bible in Romans 3 and 23, in Romans 5 and verse 12. And if you want to pitch into the Old Testament, you'll find in 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, these words, there is no man that sinneth not. So that includes us all. None is excluded. No one can plead not guilty. Nobody can cry holding their hands in the air. That doesn't speak about me. You might as well deny your own existence as deny the presence and the practice of sin in your life. We read in the Bible reading this morning in 1 John 1 verses 8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God a liar. The truth is not in us. So the conclusion is this: man, every man, is a sinner. But a new wave of protest is sparked off by the fact that every man is a sinner when that fact is established, because people then, They drop down to position number two of protest, and they start to say, well, you know, I'm not a criminal, I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a drug addict, I'm not an immoral person, I am not an adulterer. That could well be the case. We're not alleging you are. Outwardly, you're none of these things. But then, of course, the outward picture, the view that the man in the street gets of you, is not the way that God views you. We must remember that essentially sin is internal. Jesus didn't go around head-hunting the adulterers in his day in order to place a placard around their neck, adulterer. He rather got down to the internal workings of sin, and he proclaimed that whoso looketh upon a woman with lust hath committed adultery already in his heart, because sin was an issue that was internal. Eventually works itself out. Look at the graveyard with its neat rows of headstones and its borders and its marble chippings and its bright flowers and its mown grass. It looks very presentable to the eye, while the bodies of the dead fester and rot beneath the pleasant surface. Christ used virtually that analogy to drive home his point about sin, because speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27 and 28, the verses, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The grass grows lush and vibrant green out in the mountainside, while that volcano bubbles within its heart, ready to throw its scorching contents into the air and put them for miles around. The cheek is rosy and the eye is filled with a lustrous beauty, while the deadliest of all diseases is not only lurking but working within the body. And so sin operates at its seat in the soul of man. And looking in the surface features of a man, studying his movements, checking his actions, there appears to be no cause for alarm there, no reason for panic, no warrant to call out for any remedy. That exterior looks good, but the soul is the key. The soul is the vital thing. The soul is what Almighty God surveys and studies. And I urge you today, be honest with yourself. Open the door of your heart. Gaze on its contents, full to the brim of all manner of corruption, smelling like a slaughterhouse, a great seething, untreated heap of decay and decomposition. And the stench of that sin pushes us back when we open the door, and we rush to close it again. We can turn up in gospel meetings and sit like calm, unruffled, tranquil pools, but let a little temptation come and stir up that passion of yours, and how little it needs to set it ablaze, and those apparently pure and placid and tranquil waters become foul and turbulent, send forth the most offensive odors, and show you that lying beneath the surface is the greatest pollution imaginable. That's why our Lord Jesus, again in Mark 7, 21, 22, he was saying, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And it wasn't an empty rant or a mistaken observation. And our newspapers and other news media each week that we live confirm that all of these things are happening in our world. And Jesus added, verse 23 of Mark 7, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And whenever we get a sight of that and we look into our own heart and we see the iniquity surging there, we will then not be putting up a whimper of an argument as to whether or not we are a sinner. Nevertheless, despite the clear claims of the Scripture, confirmed by the loud voice of experience all around us. People today are busy trying to explain away sin. They change its name. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell of a preacher who frequently spoke on the subject of sin. Didn't mince his words, called it that abominable thing that God hates. Somebody out of the congregation came up to him and urged him one day, "Stop using that ugly word, sin. We wish," he said, "you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in it. Call it something else, like inhibition or error or a fault or a mistake or something like that." That old preacher marched off to the medicine cupboard, produced a small bottle out of it. He said, "This bottle contains strychnine, has on it a red label marked poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and put on it one that reads wintergreen? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose." And today people looking at sin, they suck it into the realm of psychology. Today, as psychology imagines, it has pinpointed the major causes behind the evil practices that men and women engage in. And they will say, you know, it's all a matter of genes. We are programmed this way. It's the remnants of what has come down to us as we have evolved from other animals. And it's just the scrapings of the barrel of that evolutionary process that are showing themselves. A very recent program on Darwinism, narrated by Andrew Marr, made this very point. Our people say it's our upbringing that's the cause behind all of our sin. It's our environment. And they'll point to inadequate housing, the economic situation, unemployment, insufficient or faulty education, low self-esteem rising up out of a guilt complex, the product of religion, they will say. You guys, preaching about God, preaching about a devil, preaching about heaven, preaching about hell, showing us our shortcomings. You're giving us a guilt complex. You're making us feel that we're sinners. These are the principal reasons, they say, why people are driven to crime. It's a totally flawed assessment. It fails to appreciate the real problem. Feels to trace the evil of man back to its source. By these things I mention, excluding Bible preaching, of course, may be fertile soil for the growth of the disease. But the disease itself that is left untreated is sin. And man's sin is traceable to man's heart. It's not what surrounds him, it's what swells up within him and springs out of his heart. Whenever revival comes, the history of every revival tells us that men and women, caught up in the mighty movement of the power of the Spirit of God, they fall down under a sense of their own sinfulness. And there's no argument then, am I a sinner, or am I a greater or a worse sinner, or even a better sinner than somebody down the street? There is no argument then, when there is a revival, men and women groan and agonize and prostrate themselves under the conviction of sin. They're so convinced of their own unworthiness, of their own vileness, of their own wickedness. They feel that they cannot go on, they cannot live, they cannot go through another day. They don't know what to do with themselves. They can't sleep. They're in torment of soul, agony of spirit. The fact taught in texts such as Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It comes home to their hearts with the force of an explosion. They say, it's me. It's talking about me. I answer that exactly. And it rocks them and sends them reeling and causes those little cocoons of complacency in which men live today to collapse around them. It solemnizes them in the presence of God as never before, and they stand like Paul. They cry out in confession, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am. The existence of sin. Then the execution upon sin. Sin always has a price. No matter what you go to purchase, got a price tag. Sin has a penalty. Sin has a punishment, a very severe one at that. Sometimes sin is punished in this life, and it levies a heavy cost. But I'm not talking this morning about God catching up with you as you run through this world as a sinner and levying this heavy cost of you. Now, what I am talking about is you at this moment that we are gathered here, as I speak, are under wrath. Christ, in that interview with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And again in verse 36, just in case Nicodemus missed it, the truth is repeated, verse 36 of John 3. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, "That man or woman who refuses to believe in me will be condemned, on some future, indistinct, indefinite occasion." He doesn't say, "You know what, the wrath of God is going to take some sudden interest in you at some unpredictable moment in time." Rather, he emphasizes to Nicodemus how even as he spoke with him, during the discussion, during the exchange of ideas that night, as he spoke, he was condemned already. The wrath of God, even then, was abiding on him. Jonathan Edwards, famous American preacher, so mightily used of God in the Great Awakening over in Northampton, he said, "Natural man hangs over the pit of hell, as it were, by a thread that has a moth continually gnawing it. They know not when it will snap in twain and let them drop." And Christ is saying this is our miserable condition by nature, under condemnation, suspended over hell by a thread, a mere heartbeat away from judgment and a lost eternity, drifting off to those black regions where the Holy Spirit of God abandons people. Charles Wesley said, "I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls." And he felt right then the wrath of God dropping down around him. People today say, "Oh, the wrath of God, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. Oh, that's just a sinister ploy by evangelicals to frighten people into hell. They cry, "Wrath? Well, that's not God at all. That's the tribal God of the Old Testament, the New Testament. It knows nothing of a God of crushing wrath." What New Testament are they reading? Because we read in our New Testament in Romans 9:22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." We read as well in Hebrews 10, the verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." In Hebrews 12, the verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Talks about the fire as well in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 6 to 9, but in verse 8 we read that God is coming again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No one spoke more about the wrath of God than Jesus did. And it wasn't just to pain the hearts of men, but having pained them, to cause them to flee unto him alone for refuge. In Mark 9, 44-46, Jesus speaks of the place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 13:28, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 10:28, he warns, "Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It was Christ Jesus Who made all of these statements? And I know of nothing more terrifying than that scene that is described in the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, tells us then about the men and women living at the ending of time, and the dreadfulness of their doom dawns upon their now awakened souls, and they see him cry to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them. I read in the heaven, departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, right down to every bondman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Quite an incongruous sentence, ill-fitting. Doesn't seem to sit well together, the wrath of the Lamb. A lamb is not characterized usually by wrath. But that shows you, in one phrase, how that God forbearing, giving space, giving opportunity, calling upon sinners, being refused and rejected and abused, his word thrown out, his son trampled underfoot, his day desecrated. The end of that time of patience is over, and even such an one as the Lamb is full of wrath against sinners. What a terrible day. No wonder Job 36:18 warns, because there is wrath. Beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. We talked about revival a few moments ago. And during days when revival breaks out, sinners can see ahead of themselves nothing but the wrath of God hovering over them, gathering, becoming more dense as each moment flies like clouds across the sky. There is no way out, it seems to them. This causes the most intense agony of soul, and they cry out for the mercy of God. The existence of sin, the execution on sin, just a moment or two on the emancipation from sin. We cannot close without a word on that. The emancipation from sin. Man always thinks he has the answer. That no matter how deep a hole he digs for himself, he can get himself clambered back out. That's man in the age-old sin of pride. I can do it myself mentality. Man-made remedies can do nothing for sin. Jeremiah 2:22, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Isaiah 1:5, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The Romanist comes along with his penances. But no matter how much he pays, he cannot be given the assurance even by those around him who are fleecing him of his cash. He cannot be given the assurance, you've paid enough now. The Protestant comes with his own brand of penance, good works. Let me be religious. Let me attend the church. Let me pay into the church. Let me have an office within the church. Let me do as much charitable good deeds as I can do to all of those around me. But those Protestant penances don't weigh in the scales of God's justice either. The Greeks, with all of their lofty culture, applied the principles of philosophy and psychology to the problem of sin. But the wickedness of men and women in all of those Greeks cultured and prominent cities was ample enough evidence that her philosophical system was an abject failure. The Romans recognized the existence of sin, the misery produced by it. They did their utmost to restrain it by imposing a strict strict legal system on those territories that Rome conquered, what happened? Sin still rose up and overtook the place. The Jews had a sacrificial system to deal with sin. It had to be performed incessantly. Blood of bulls, blood of goats, blood of lambs, even of doves and of pigeons, but of itself. It was wholly insufficient to take away one sin, as the poet put it, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But those sacrifices, they were pointers. They were pointing ahead. They were pointing to a greater sacrifice. A sacrifice paid at infinite, indescribable cost on Calvary. I read in Galatians 1 and 4, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. This was Jehovah's plan. And in Isaiah 53 and 5, I have an echo of that. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Praise God for that. The gospel of Christ is the answer. We are sinners. We are under the wrath of God. We justly will be condemned. Unless we turn from that sin in repentance and turn in faith to Christ and lay our hand upon him as our bleeding sacrifice, who has borne the load, the penalty, the punishment for all of our sin, and say, for my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. May you come, by God's help and grace, today to Christ and have this sin dealt with.